Well, good evening. There's a scripture that comes to mind before we even get into our study this evening from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Since we'll be talking about sin offerings and guilt offerings, it's important to have a New Testament perspective. For after all, these sacrifices are marginally interesting on the surface. But when we dig deeper into them, we start to see the foundations, the theological foundations of our relationship with Christ. And we studied the first four verses, first four chapters in Leviticus, and we're going to finish up that section on the sacrificial offerings. But before we even get into that, I want to read what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." So there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And godly sorrow is a good thing, obviously, because it brings repentance, which is a good thing because it leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow simply is described in this way as bringing death. And it's important to recognize that we oftentimes feel sorrow or guilt or the weight of our sin. And this is true for every one of us. You know, there are many people in today's world who are protesting too much. That is, they're arguing their way of life and promoting sin just a little bit too much for me not to believe that deep down inside they know it's wrong. Think about it. If someone is living in a way that they're perfectly content in living and they don't really care what anybody says about them and they continue to live in this sinful way, then how concerned are they going to be about what other people think? Very little, actually. But the truth is, there is a propaganda war being fought as it relates to sin in our culture today, because I believe, at least I believe this to be true, that those who are living in sin and practicing habitual sin, perversions in our culture today, know deep down inside that what they're doing is wrong, and they're trying to drown out the voice of conscience. And it's why worldly sorrow brings death. You see, if your attitude is, well, you know, I'm not sorry, or the sorrow you feel, it doesn't bring you to repentance, it doesn't change your attitude at all about sin, then what ultimately happens is you die in your trespasses and sins. But if you have a godly sorrow, which is to say, I know that the way I'm living is wrong. I know that the things I've done are sins before God. And I'm not happy with living this way. I don't want to continue like this. I'm suffering from guilt and I have the burden of sin in my life. Then you come to God and you repent, and it leaves no regret because it leads to salvation. Amen? Amen. Now, in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, they didn't have the privilege and the blessing of just confessing their sins and being purified of all unrighteousness, washed of their sins, and the guilt of sin. They had to bring animals for animal sacrifice and offerings. And so we might look at these offerings in Leviticus chapter 5, where we left off last week, and think, well, you know, this is unimportant to me, but yet it is important because the same godly sorrow leads you to repentance. The same godly sorrow that brought a person in Israel to a place of offering a sacrifice is the same godly sorrow that leads us to confess our sins to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness. It's the same working of the Spirit. The difference is the answer for sin. And in looking at the answer under the Old Covenant, it meant sacrifice, blood sacrifice. Well, the same is true under the New Covenant, except the New Covenant offers us the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sacrifice once and for all. Amen? So as we look at these things tonight, a lot of it is, you know, just kind of sacrifices and the killing of animals and things. But you know, if you don't stop and realize that without the teaching from Leviticus on sacrifice, and specifically the theme of this book, holiness, then you really don't understand godly sorrow. Then you really can't understand repentance. You really can't understand salvation and forgiveness. Under Christian teaching, it isn't enough to just be sorry. You have to come to repentance and be forgiven by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. Amen. So let's pray this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us a clear understanding of sacrifice and atonement. Specifically this evening in our studies in the sacrificial offerings, may we look at these offerings and understand the heart behind them and how they brought the Israelites to a place of cleansing and atonement. But for us, that we come to your cross and we see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that bloody sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and we also come to atonement. That is, we come to forgiveness, salvation. Lord, may we celebrate and rejoice in the salvation that you've made, so great a salvation that you've made available to all of us, to each of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked at the burnt offering last week, and we looked at the grain offering, and we looked at the fellowship offering, and we began to look at the sin offering. And after studying the sin offering, we get to chapter 5, where we're given reasons why a person might decide to offer a sin offering. Obviously, they had sin that they were aware of in their life. Now, for us, our sins may be different than theirs or similar in some ways. But each of us, when we come to a place of recognizing our sin, we come to repentance. And when we come to repentance, we look to the cross, and no sacrifice is necessary for sins anymore. The sacrifice has been made once for all. But for the Jew, they would come to a conclusion that they had this burden of sin in their life. They felt bad about it. They wanted to repent, but something had to die. And so they would bring an animal. And as we looked at last week, many different animals could be used for a sin offering. But what was it that caused a person to even want to bring that sacrifice? What was it that caused a person under the old covenant to realize their sin and want to be restored to God? Well, it was godly sorrow, as we talked about in 2 Corinthians. Look what it says in chapter 5 and in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. We're given several specific reasons why a person would offer a sin offering to the Lord. But the underlying reason is they wanted to be right with God, and they knew that they weren't living in a way that was right with God. We call that repentance, and it's godly sorrow that brings a person to this place. If a person, in verse 1, sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. Or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals or of unclean livestock or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he is aware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he is aware of it, when he learns of it, or even though he is unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. Or if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do something, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. You notice that if you're not aware of the sin, then you're not really guilty. That is, if you do something in ignorance, then there's really no guilt because you don't know that you've sinned. I think most of us are aware when we sin. We really more or less transgress. We willfully sin. But there are definitely times where we do things or say things or fail to do things or say things, and we recognize at a later date, maybe during a Bible study or in a conversation with someone, or maybe the Lord just brings it to our attention that we failed to be the people that God has called us to be. What do? Well, we're struck with that godly sorrow, hopefully, and we recognize, Lord, forgive me. But the Jew would have to bring a sin offering in this case. Now, we looked at a couple of categories, and the specific reasons why a person would offer a sin offering to the Lord, they may not relate to us so much, but still, look at the first one. The first in verse 1 is refusing to testify as a witness regarding information that you're aware of. How often we hear if there's a crime and the police go around and they start taking statements and no one saw anything. That's kind of the idea if that happened in ancient Israel. But you can take that a step further. I think we're guilty of this sin anytime we refuse to do what's right. Anytime we refuse to do what's right, we know what we should have done and we haven't done it. Whether it's being honest about a crime, in this particular case, testifying as a witness, or whether it's sharing with somebody the truth that they need to know about. I can think of a very practical example. You're at work and you're aware that somebody's really goofing off or even stealing from the company, or just not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And you don't do anything about it. You choose to look the other way. That would be a sin. That would be. And if we continue in our lives as Christians to let people just continue to go on living in a way that's contrary to what's right, then we're guilty of that category of sin, requiring a sin offering here in chapter 5. Then there's another category, touching anything ceremonially unclean or anything that would make him unclean. The idea is like an animal or something you shouldn't touch. Now, I think there's a great category as well. How many things should we not get involved in? How many things should we not allow ourselves to participate in? Things that will make us, if you will, unclean. That is, by our actions, by our words, by our associations. You know, have you ever been hanging out with somebody? Maybe it's a family member. This oftentimes happens around the holidays. And, you know, they start to tell a joke. And at first, it sounds like it's going to be a funny joke. All of a sudden, they drop the F-bomb. And all of a sudden, they start to use a few words. You know, wait a minute, I think I know where this is going. And you know, you try to get away before they drop the punchline. And you realize, ugh, I feel dirty. I feel unclean. Why did you even bring me into that way of thinking? Or you're watching a movie and you think, oh, this might be good. And then all of a sudden it's like, it's not good. You know? And you turn it off as quickly as you can. And you realize, oh my gosh, I'm unclean. I've allowed some uncleanness in my life or a relationship. There are so many examples. Listen, it's not just not doing what you're supposed to. It's getting involved in something you shouldn't. And there are times where, you know, for one reason or another, I've been involved in things or whatever. And afterwards I just don't feel right. And I'm sure you can relate to that. And then there's a third category here, and this one is interesting, thoughtlessly taking an oath and not keeping his word. So if a person sort of just said, yeah, I'll do it, what did Jesus tell us about that? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Is there anything more annoying than someone saying they're going to do something and then they're just blowing it off? You know, that's basically not being truthful. That's lying. That's saying you're going to do the right thing, but then not doing it, not following through. So even just in these three categories, I think we can all relate in some way, shape, or form to either some type of uncleanness, something we shouldn't have been involved in, something we should have done that we didn't do, or not keeping our word, not being the people we said we would be. And in that area of life, we would be guilty of sin. Okay, so now what? Well, under the old covenant, something had to die. Under the new covenant, someone died for our sins, praise God. We confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But don't think for a minute that it was any easier under the old covenant or under the new covenant. Not for Jesus. Jesus had to go to the cross so that we could say, Lord, I got involved in something that made me unclean. It's not something I should have been involved in. Oh, Lord, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. Forgive me. Oh, Lord, I said that I would do something and I didn't follow through. Forgive me. Yet, and we're forgiven. Praise God. But a Jew had to bring that sin offering that we talked about last week, and we'll talk a little bit more about this evening, had to bring that animal sacrifice. And, you know, there was other areas here. The sin offering was a penalty for committing a sin against the Lord as well, not just, you know, against other people or not doing the right thing or acting in a way that's inappropriate. Look at verse 5. This tells us a little bit about the godly sorrow that we opened up by talking about. When anyone is guilty, now when we say guilty, that simply means you're wrong, you've sinned. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, the ways that we've talked about, he must confess in what way he has sinned, and as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Something had to die. But you notice that a detailed confession was required before offering a sacrifice for sin? A detailed confession. You had to be honest with the Lord about what you had done wrong. Now, I think today, many times, we don't take that approach. We just, oh, Lord, you know I've sinned in about 110 ways this week. Forgive me. You know, I think it would be wise for you, for me, for all of us, to actually think about it, not think about the act of sinning, but when you've sinned, to be honest about it in a way where you say, Lord, I sinned when I did this or I said that or I didn't do that or I didn't follow through there. Lord, in these areas of my life, I've sinned. It's okay to sort of say, Lord, I sin in a blanket way. But when you've sinned and you are feeling godly sorrow, I suggest repentance becomes specific. In the Bible, we see specific confessions of sin. Now, not to a priest, not necessarily to a brother or sister in the Lord even, but certainly to the Lord. He knows anyway. But if you're honest about it and you say, Lord, when I mouthed off to that guy and I told him where to go, you know, like, that was wrong. And it might even be a good idea, as we'll see when we get to the guilt offering, to ask forgiveness of the person that you mouthed off to. If you want to be relieved of the burden of sin, and you don't want to feel the guilt and the stain of sin, it requires a detailed confession and a sacrifice. And praise God, we don't have to make the sacrifice because the sacrifice has already been made. Amen? So then we see there are instructions here regarding the sacrifice of a female lamb or a goat for a person's sins. Not everybody could afford that, and God is gracious. And I love that. Think about it. Well, what do you do if you don't have the money or the ability to sacrifice a female lamb or a goat? Well, God is gracious. He's more concerned about the heart than your pocketbook. He's more concerned about your heart, your godly sorrow, your desire to receive forgiveness than he is the sacrifice for sin. And so he tells them here in verse 7 that if he cannot afford a lamb, he is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for his sin, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And we mentioned last week, the burnt offering was an offering of consecration, giving your life to the Lord. The sin offering, an offering for sin, and both were required. He is to bring them to the priest, who shall first offer the one for a sin offering, and he is to wring its head from its neck, not severing it completely, a little gory there, and is to sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering against the side of the altar. The rest of the blood must be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering, and the priest shall offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Now, I like that. You know, the rich man can't purchase forgiveness just because he's rich. There was a time in the history of Christianity where sins were given prices and became indulgences. And so if you sinned in a particular way, there was sort of a list of what you had to pay to get out of that sin. You know, if you murdered someone, there was a certain charge. If there was lying or cheating, well, then you paid another thing. And basically, if you were too poor to sin, boy, you were in trouble. But isn't it a good thing that God makes provision for the rich and the poor? The poor and the needy need not fear that they can't pay the price for sin, because the price for sin in Christ is already paid. But the price under the old covenant was really about your heart. It was really, were you sorry for what you did? Now, for the poor person, two pigeons or two turtle doves, that was going to cost something, more than you probably really could afford to pay. But what about the completely destitute person who had absolutely nothing? Now, by the way, this may sound unfair to some of you, because the one guy's got to give up a lamb or a goat, and somebody gets off easy, we might say, because they have the two pigeons or the two turtle doves. Well, how about the guy that doesn't have that? Well, we read in verse 11, if, however, he can't afford two doves or two young pigeons, it doesn't say he's out of luck and he's dead in his trespasses and his sins, because God is gracious, even under the law. It says he is to bring an offering for his sin of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. My first reaction was like, flour? How is that fair? I know the guy lost a lamb. Flour? Reminds me of that parable of the workers in the field. Remember when Jesus, he hired those guys in the morning, said, I'll pay you a denarius, you know, pay you a day's wage. And they were all excited about it. They went out in the field. They did what they had to do. Needed a few more workers, went out, hired a few more. Said he would pay them the same, and they went out there. Towards the end of the day, he pays a few more people and, decides to pay, at the end of the day, everybody the same rate. Must have been a union job. Everybody gets the same rate. And the guys who were there in the morning got upset, and you would have been upset as well, because it's not fair. There's something we need to understand about God's forgiveness. It's never fair. It's so much better than fair. So as I look at this, I think to myself, though I'm poor and needy, though I may just have a little bit of bread, God is willing to forgive me if I'm truly sorry, if I repent of my sins, even under the old covenant, that's true. We don't tend to think of God as gracious and merciful and compassionate under the old covenant. But tell me he isn't. He says he is to bring an offering for his sin, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He must not put oil or incense on it, because it is a sin offering. He is to bring it to the priest, who shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion, burn it on the altar, on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for him in any of these sins he has committed, and he will be forgiven. forgiven. That's an important point there. And the rest of the offering will belong to the priest, as is the case of the grain offering. So I love the fact that God is more concerned about our hearts and our real, true, godly sorrow that brings us or leads us to repentance than he is about the sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, what would happen is a big sin would require, you know, some kind of huge sacrifice, and little sins would require smaller sacrifices. And instead, God is really concerned about the attitude of our hearts. Amen? It's important to see that, even under the law. Okay, so that's all we have there on the subject for now on the sin offering. We saw the two doves, the two young pigeons, and even the fine flour for a person's sins. And then we get to verse 14. And the Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the Israelites regarding the guilt offering. Now, the guilt offering is very similar to the sin offering, except it's a little different in some ways because it requires a little bit more than just asking for forgiveness. And there are some sins that require restitution. For example, if I avail myself of your snowblower, you know, you're my next-door neighbor, and I go in and I borrow your snowblower, you know, without asking, and I take it out and I break the auger, and then I very quietly put it back in your garage and I don't say anything about it, okay, which is one of the reasons why I won't borrow someone's snowblower. You know, you are really guilty of something, you've done something, and you know it, and you're responsible to make restitution. You have to offer to fix that. You know, you have to do something to make that right. And so we're going to see some of the things that the Israelites did. It wasn't just being guilty of sin. It was that they also needed to take some action on their part. And so we see the guilt offering, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally, in regard to any of the Lord's holy things. Now, that would be like borrowing the Lord's snowblower, if you will. Just doing something or getting involved in something that was God's and you didn't handle yourself properly. We see it here. In regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of a proper value in silver according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things, add a fifth of the value to that, and give it all to the priest who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. So you see, there are times, and I think we forget this as well, when we've wronged someone, or even the Lord, when restitution is necessary. And I say that because we have sort of an easy forgiveness that we embrace in Christianity today. It's kind of this idea like, well, you know, please forgive me. I mean, God forgave me. Will you forgive me? Yeah, I'll forgive you. But I want you to fix my snowblower. I want you to restore me to where I was whole. And you took something from me. And you know what? I need to be made whole. I need reparations. And so there's nothing wrong with that. I think sometimes Christians think that, you know, they can just ask for forgiveness and somehow there's no responsibility. That's not always true. And certainly in the case of the guilt offering, under the old covenant, they were supposed to make things right. So if you have taken from somebody, or you've done something to affect loss in someone's life, may I suggest you go above and beyond to restore that person in addition to asking for their forgiveness and God's forgiveness, even under the new covenant. I think that's appropriate. Amen? Amen. We forget that. I would certainly want someone to do that for me. I love that when someone borrows one of my books and then it comes back and it's all beat up and I'm like, don't bother. Keep it. Let it be a gift. I don't even want to see that on my bookshelf. You know, it's all beat up and dog-eared and everything, which is why I don't let people borrow certain books. Anyway, so that much we learn about the instructions regarding a ram and offering silver for violations of holiness. But then we read in verse 17 that if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, that is, he may not initially be aware of it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of a proper value. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. And I think it's interesting to see that they made that distinction between things that were considered guilt and just sin, just failure to do the right thing. So when restitution was important, it was important to the Lord and also to the offended party. So sacrifice of a ram for disobeying the Lord's commands as well. And then we learn a little bit about the guilt offering in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, that is, he realizes his sin, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. Notice, he had to make restitution before he could be made right with the Lord. Isn't it interesting what Jesus said? You know, if you're going to bring your offering before the Lord, you know, make sure, and you have something against your brother, there's some issue, something that needs to be resolved. He says, go resolve that before you bring your gift to the altar. And I think that's true as well. There are times where, you know, we think our relationship with God is okay, but our relationship with our brother or sister isn't okay. And so therefore, really, our relationship with God isn't where we think it is. And that may be something that challenges us, but it's important to make things right. Amen? And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, because the priest is the representative of the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock. Now, this is a ram. Okay, so this is a significant sacrifice too. A ram from the flock, one without defect and of a proper value. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of the things he did that made him guilty. So in the case of the guilt offering, restitution was a big part. Then we get to chapter 6, verse 8. And now we kind of go back over the five offerings. To recap, the burnt offering, we had the grain offering, we had the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And those five offerings are the five major offerings. All of them speak of Christ's sacrifice for us because he took upon himself the guilt of our sin. He took upon himself and made restitution to God on our behalf. He did what we could not do. He paid the price we could not pay, amen? And so the guilt offering speaks of Christ. Certainly the sin offering, he died for our sins on the cross. You know, the burnt offering, the consecration, the fellowship, we have fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. All of these things become available to us in Christ and only through Christ. But now we're going to go back over these offerings, and it's actually directed to the priests. So he, that being Moses, has spoken to the Israelites, given them instructions regarding these five offerings, and now he goes back over the offerings briefly and communicates to the priest certain instructions that they needed to be aware of. This is a very big part of their religion and their relationship under the covenant, so they get a lot of detail. Well, in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, give Aaron, that is Aaron and his sons, the priests, this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body. He shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar and place them beside the altar, and then he is to take off these clothes and put on others and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. And the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Now, if you're like me, you have like a grill that just, you know, you press a button and it starts. You put the gas on a little bit, press the button, it lights. Or you have a fireplace. I happen to have a small fireplace and, you know, I have the fire starters and I have the logs and the paper and I put it in there and I light the fire and it takes a little time, but it gets going. You know, I don't know if you ever saw that movie Castaway, but when he had to make fire without matches and a lighter or fuel, it was rather difficult. You know, creating fire at a time where you don't have things like matches or what is that, lighter fluid. You know, you don't have those kinds of things. It's a challenge. And so keeping the fire going, well, that was a job. That was a challenge. In fact, I remember a number of years ago, Michelle and I went to Allaire State Park. And Michelle's going to remember this. And one of the docents, you know, they dress in costume and everything. She was talking about the woman of the house. Her primary responsibilities were to watch her husband and to watch the fire. And if she only watched one of them, the other would go out. I've never forgotten that. But she also told us that because of the way women dressed, many women died because they would actually catch fire. Their dresses, you know, because they were responsible to keep the fire going, they would actually be burned many times alive because the fire would catch on their clothing. And, you know, when your job is to keep a fire going, I was a Boy Scout, and it's not as easy as it sounds. It's a job. It's a responsibility. That's the point. Do you see in this burnt offering, the priest's responsibility was to keep the fire going. Have you ever tried to keep a fire going? Let me tell you something. How about the fire in your heart? You know, that's not always so easy. We sing songs like, Lord, light the fire again. You know, we want to have that consuming fire, fan into flame, you know, that idea that God sort of gets hold of us and we become consumed by him. Here's the truth, though. The Lord lights the fire. You remember in Exodus? You know, the Lord lit the fire. And we're going to see this in a few studies. Actually, next time we get together next week, we're going to see that the Lord lit the fires of the altar. It was their responsibility to keep feeding that fire. But the spark, the initial lighting of the fire is of God. Our responsibility, the priest's responsibility, and even today our responsibility as Christians, is to feed the flames the Lord has already lit. Don't let the fire go out. How do we do that? Well, listen, we know that we need to be in God's word. We need to be feeding our spirits. We need to be in a place where the fire gains the fuel it needs. And I think there's a great analogy here, a great allegory. If you want to keep the fire of God, his spiritual fire that he's lit in your heart going, you have to feed the flame. You don't have to light or ignite the fire. That's God's business. But you and I, we need to keep feeding that flame. We do it in a wonderful way. We study God's word. We're in prayer. We're in fellowship. We're in service. We're in worship. And if you don't do that, you grow cold very quickly, don't you? Have you ever been in a place in your life where you've been out of church for a couple of weeks? Have you ever been in a place where you haven't read your Bible for a couple of weeks? You grow cold. You need God to just sort of like descend upon you with holy flames and light you up. And so I would say, don't take upon yourself the responsibility for the fire, but do take on the responsibility of the priests to keep it burning on the altar continuously. Now, they did this for a very practical reason. If that fire went out, well, it was going to be difficult to light it again. But also, once they needed to make these sacrifices, that flame had to be in process. It had to be there. And that was their responsibility as priests. So great object lesson for us. Okay, so we know that the burnt offering was completely consumed upon the altar. It symbolized the consecration to the Lord. We talked about that last week. And the ashes needed to be disposed of properly. By the way, if you've ever tended to a fire, you know, there's a point at which the ashes become embers and they're helpful, and then there's a point when the embers become useless. They need to be taken out because they actually start to smother the fire. And so you got to keep that going too. And there's things in our life that are like ashes and embers that need to be taken out. There's things that need to be purged from our lives, things that need to go. And so there's things that need to be put into our lives and into our spiritual walk, and things that need to be taken out. You got to tend your spiritual walk. That's the point. You can't just let it burn and just think, well, just going to keep going. We do have a responsibility. Amen? Okay, well, the priest must keep the fire on the brazen altar burning continuously, but the Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the priests regarding the grain offerings. We talked about the grain offering last week. The idea is that God provides for those that serve at the tabernacle. A pinch or a portion was given to the Lord on the altar, but the rest belonged to the priests, showing us that God provides for those that serve him. And that's an encouragement as well. Let's read there in verse 14. These are the regulations for the grain offering. Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord in front of the altar, and the priest is to take a handful of fine flour and oil, together with all the incense on the grain offering, and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So that would be God's portion, if you will, a tithe or just recognizing God, seeking first his kingdom, and knowing that all these things will be added to you as well. Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast, which is a symbol for sin. We talked about that last week. In a holy place, they are to eat it in the courtyard of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, and it must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as their share of the offerings made to me by fire. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. And any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. It is his regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire for the generations to come. Whatever touches them will become holy. Let's just stop there for a minute and remember that principle. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. That is, in the service of the Lord, God calls you to perform as a minister or a priest or whatever he's called you to do, and it requires that you serve. It requires that you sacrifice of your time. But God provides the necessary sacrifice. God provides what's necessary, but we honor him with the first portion, and then, as he provides for us, we recognize and thank him for it. So this is a very important offering as well. It wasn't one of sacrifice, but it was one that showed the priests that God was able to care for their needs. And we need to remember that God always provides for our needs. So we see the priests could eat their portion, excuse me, of the grain offering within the tabernacle courtyard. And the grain offerings of the priests now are talked about in verse 19. This is a little different. It's also referred to later as the ordination offering. It's not one of the five major offerings. It's one of the types of grain offerings. But an ordination offering was an offering, a grain offering of a priest. Now, the people would offer their offerings, and the priests would get a portion. But when the priests made their offerings, those offerings were completely consumed by the Lord, because there was no one else who was going to receive them. And so we read in verse 19, the Lord also said to Moses, this is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening. Prepare it with oil on a griddle, bring it well mixed and present the grain offering in, broken in pieces as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It is the Lord's regular share, and it is to be burned completely. So the only grain offering that was burned completely was the ordination offering, that type of grain offering by the priest. For it says in verse 23, every grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten. So the idea was on the day that a priest was ordained, he made this offering, and it was given completely to the Lord. I find that interesting because we're a kingdom of priests. Amen? And, you know, we have been consecrated to the Lord, but as we consecrate our lives in ordination, and while there are people who are pastors like myself that are ordained, all of us really are anointed and ordained for ministry in some way, shape, or form. And it's important that you recognize that when you do that, you're really saying, Lord, you, everything I have that you've given me, everything belongs to you. See, for the regular Joe Schmo, you know, he could take that offering and give it. Some will go to the priest, some will go to the Lord. But for the priest would make that offering and all of it would go to the Lord. All of it, because he belonged to the Lord completely. I'm going to suggest that under the new covenant, we are a kingdom of priests, and all that we are and all that we have belongs to the Lord. Amen? And so we need to live in that way. So great object lessons, ways to look at these offerings. Okay. So now we get to some more commentary on the sin offering. We talked a lot about the sin offering between last week and even this week, and just a little bit is mentioned for the sake of the priests. We read there of the sin offering in verse 24. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is most holy. And the priest who offers it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in a holy place in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy, and if any of the blood is splattered or spattered on a garment, you must wash it in the holy place. The clay pot the meat is cooked in must be broken. If it is cooked in a bronze pot, the pot is to be scoured and rinsed with water. Any male in a priest's family may eat it. It is most holy, but any sin offering whose blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place must not be eaten. it must be burned. Again, we make the distinction between two types of sin offerings. Sin offerings for the people were shared with the priests. Sin offerings for the community or for the priests were burned completely on the altar. There was no idea of sharing in that because that was a different type of sin offering. So we're given the details concerning what types of offerings could be consumed and what types could not. Not real interesting stuff, but important for the priests, for they were supposed to offer these offerings as needed. So, most sin offerings provided meat for the priests as compensation for their service. This was their salary. This is how they survived. This is how they were able to feed their families, really, to live. The priests could eat their portion of the sin offering within the tabernacle courtyard, but their garments and their cookware were to be kept extremely clean. Notice the importance there. Watching what they wear and also how they care for the cookware. There's such a stress in the Old Covenant on hygiene. And I think it shows us that God was concerned that they stay healthy. We've seen this before. We'll see it again. And again, the Lord knew that they needed to wash things properly, and a clay pot that was cooked in is probably not going to be able to be cleansed in the way that it needs to be, so they were to break it and only use it once. And so I think we see God's concern and care for the people there. Okay, so that's the sin offerings. As we said, the sin offerings for priests or the whole community were completely consumed upon the altar, much like the burnt offering. Okay, then we get to the commentary for the priests on the guilt offering. We've already talked about this evening, but let's continue. These are the regulations for the guilt offering, which is most holy. The guilt offering is to be slaughtered in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered, and its blood is to be sprinkled against the altar on all sides. All its fat shall be offered, the fat tail and the fat that covers the inner parts, both kidneys, with the fat on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which is to be removed with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is a guilt offering, and any male in a priest's family may eat it. It must be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. And the same law applies both to the sin and the guilt offering. They belong to the priest who makes atonement with them. The priest who offers a burnt offering for anyone may keep its hide for himself. That's significant. Every grain offering baked in an oven or cooked in a pan or on a griddle belongs to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering, whether mixed with oil or dry, belongs equally to the sons of Aaron. Now, this may mean nothing to you, but if you are a priest or a member of a priest's household, you might be concerned about how you were going to live. You know, far too many people that do ministry today have to be concerned. I'm fortunate enough not to be one of these people. God is providing wonderfully for us. But there are far too many people who, you know, they're worried about how they're going to pay their bills. They're in ministry, you know, and they're kind of living hand to mouth. They don't know that those things are going to be provided for them. And God is faithful. God is faithful. But one thing that was supposed to be true in Israel is that God's servants, the ministers of God's covenant, were taken care of. And again, I have no complaints, but it always breaks my heart when I speak to missionaries. And we support a number of missionaries here, but there are missionaries. There's kind of two categories of missionaries that I've come in contact with. There's the one category of missionary that, you know, they're trusting the Lord for everything God has provided, and God does provide, and they're blessed. They may not have a lot, but they have enough, and they get through it. And then there's, you know, unfortunately, a more American form of missions-mindedness, which is, you know, people put together salary requirements that are more than I ever made in the world, you know. It's like, and I look at their salary requirements, and, you know, I'm like, man. You know, I mean, Pastor Joe and I, oftentimes when we evaluate missions requests, we kind of look at, you know, how much do these people expect to make a year? You know, listen, you got to make sacrifices if you're going to be in ministry. You know, I think people forget that. We one time had a person who wanted to come on a missions trip, and they were raising support, short-term missions trip, 1 week. And they put in their request, and they were working with Pastor Joe on raising the support. And we noticed that in their request, they wanted to raise the money for the time that they were going to miss at work. So, like, as a part of their raising the money was, like, to pay them the money they would have made if they had been working at the job. And, you know, we squashed that pretty quick. That's not the heart of a missionary. That's not the heart of a pastor. You're supposed to live in a way where you're living modestly, and you're living in a way where your needs are met, as it dictates here. You know, you need to eat. You need to have a place to live. But there are many missionaries that struggle with this. And then there are others that I don't really know if I can call what they're doing a walk of faith because their salary requirements are so high. I look at them and I think to myself, you know, I don't know that this is a sacrifice. You know, sacrifice is service as well. You know, if you're going to sacrifice in that way, be prepared to feel it. You know, you shouldn't get into ministry and it be a step up salary-wise. I don't think it should be. I really don't. I think it should be a sacrifice, but I don't think you should starve. You know what I mean? And I think the principle is given here in God's word. So there's a balance, and I point that out because there's some people that just don't understand that being in ministry is not about getting rich and maybe not having as much as you did if you were working in the world. You know, when I was working in the world, I could do whatever I wanted with my money and had a little bit more of it. But you know, now that I'm you know, in ministry full time, I'm more careful and I walk more circumspectly with my purchases and I recognize I'm on a tighter budget. So what? That's part of being a servant of the Lord. The priests knew that, but God provided for them and God is providing for me. I have no complaints. Amen. Okay, so that's the guilt offering that we talked about there. I think I covered all of that. Yeah, so the guilt offering regarding the priest, partly consumed upon the altar to cover the sins against the Lord and others, but also given to the priest as compensation for their service. I like the fact that they were given the hide of the burnt offering as well. That would be kind of significant. I mean, I bought my first leather jacket a couple years ago, and let me tell you something. It's a nice jacket to have in the winter. So you can imagine getting that hide of the animal. That would be kind of like a bonus, you know? So I'm glad they threw that in there for the guys. But okay, so now we get to chapter 7, verse 11, and we're just talking about a few things regarding the fellowship offerings. Actually, these instructions here are not for the priests. These instructions are for the Israelites regarding the fellowship offering. Look at verse 11. We learn there that these are the regulations for a fellowship offering a person may present to the Lord. And we're told in verse 12, if he offers it as an expression of thankfulness. See, that's the thing about the fellowship offering. It wasn't required. It was something you did because you simply wanted fellowship with God. It was kind of optional, but is fellowship with the Lord really ever optional? I mean, it really is mandatory. But the person who is thankful can make a fellowship offering. Then along with his thank offering, he is to offer cakes of bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made without yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour well kneaded and mixed with oil. Along with his fellowship offering of thanksgiving, he is to present an offering with cakes of bread made with yeast. Now that's not for the sacrifice, that's to bless the priests. Because I don't know if you've ever had unleavened bread, well you have every communion, you've had the matzah, it's not semolina, is it? It's not Italian bread. It's not French bread. It's, you know, so I like the fact that God realizes this and says, you know what, the priests, you know, not that it's a part of the sacrificial system, but, you know, even though leaven is a type of sin and it wasn't to be a part of the sacrifices, he did make provision for the priests to receive normal bread as well, which is nice to see. It's the little things. I don't even keep bread in my house because I love bread a lot. But anyway, he is to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the fellowship offerings. The meat of his fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. He must leave none of it till morning. So the idea is you want to have fellowship with God. You're just thankful. And because you're thankful, you're going to offer a fellowship offering. Now keep in mind, you would take home a portion of that animal as well. They would butcher it for you and you would eat it. So it's not like, it's not a total loss. The priest would take a share and the Lord would get the stuff, the nasty stuff you don't want to eat anyway, and you would take home to your family the rest of the animal and cook it for your family. So it was just kind of like, I'm thankful to the Lord. What we do today as Christians is we pray before our meals, right? We thank the Lord for our food. And that's sort of like a fellowship offering of thankfulness. You know, we're not gavones. We don't just jump right in and start eating. We stop even for a restaurant and we say, Lord, thank you for this food. And some people are put off by that, you know? Some people are put off. Not Christians, but some people are just put off. Well, why are you thanking the Lord for the food? You paid for it. Yeah, but God gave me the money to pay for it. Oh, well, why are you thanking the Lord for the food? I made it, you know? Yeah, but you didn't make the food or the animal that it came from or the plants. God created those things. So we acknowledge God in all things through thankfulness. And I think that it's important to remember the grace, saying grace before a meal, is a fellowship offering, if you will. It's a time of thankfulness. And so this fellowship offering could be offered. It is an expression of thankfulness to the Lord. We should always be thankful. It was to include cakes of bread made without yeast, cakes with yeast, and this was compensation for the priests. But they had to eat it the same day. That is, the person that brought it, they weren't allowed to leave it around as leftovers, which is, again, gets back to healthy food. I mean, they didn't have refrigeration. You know, so how long do you want to let that meat hang around before you cook it up and eat it? And leftovers, you know, don't just sit in the fridge for 3 or 4 days. There were no refrigerators. So here's what we're seeing. God is saying, look, don't let this stuff hang around. Leftovers are not a good thing in this situation. But we're also told that a fellowship offering could be offered the result of a vow or as a freewill offering to the Lord, just because you want to. Just because you want to. And we read there in verse 16, if, however, his offering is the result of a vow, that is, he promised to do it, or is a freewill offering, something he chose to do, the sacrifice shall be eaten on the day he offers it, but anything left over may be eaten on the next day. So really, they weren't supposed to go much past like 24 hours before they consumed even cooked food. Any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burned up. And that's just a good practice. If any of the meat on the fellowship offering is eaten on the third day, it will not be accepted. It will not be credited to the one who offered it, for it is impure. The person who eats any of it will be held responsible. Yeah, probably in more ways than one. Okay, we won't go any further on that topic. So the portion of the fellowship offering eaten by the Israelites could not contain any fat or blood. We talked about this last week. In addition to making sure that everything was ceremonially clean, fat and blood. We talked about last week how fat, well, fat's just bad for you. And then blood, well, blood carries disease. And now they didn't know that, but God knew that, and God communicated in his word. One of the reasons we know this is God's word and not man's word is that the medical thinking of that time, the greatest culture of that time was probably the Egyptians, right? And the Egyptians were well-learned. I mean, they built pyramids, the mummification processes, all the things they did, just an advanced culture and civilization. And yet when it came to medicine, we found texts that say, if you have a cut, rub donkey dung in the cut. Now, anybody who knows anything about biology or, you know, anything having to do with medicine knows the last thing you would want to put in a cut is donkey dung. I mean, that's like all that bacteria and everything. And this is what the most advanced culture of that time suggested you do to heal a cut. So what does that tell us? Where did they get the idea of keeping wounds clean and watching hygiene and making sure you didn't let leftovers hang around too long and not eating blood and fat and making sure you took care of yourself? You know, the kosher diet, while we're not held to these dietary laws, if you were to eat according to these rules here, you would be healthy. They're told to eat certain things that were, you know, questionable at the time. They were told not to eat certain things that were questionable at the time. Things like pork and certain types of seafood, which if you're not careful can make you really sick, can give you hepatitis or trichinosis. And God knew all that and protected them from it. So even God's no is a blessing, amen? God is protecting us by saying, don't mess with that. Don't eat that. Now, of course, today we're not under that law, and things are different in our culture today. You can safely eat some of those things. Basically, with the pork is you know, farm-raised. It's a different situation today. But if you were to go out and catch a wild boar and eat that thing or some kind of gamey meat, and you didn't cook it properly, you're going to know it. You'll, as it says here, be held responsible. that's going to be my new way of describing it. I was held responsible. I like that. Sorry. I'm sick. But you got to liven up these portions of Scripture. You know, what else are you going to do here? Back to verse 22. I think we read through all that. So now we're at verse 22. Did I read through 19? I didn't? Okay, meat that touches anything ceremonially unclean must not be eaten. It must be burned up, which makes sense. As for other meat, anyone ceremonially clean may eat it, but if anyone who is unclean eats any meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people. If anyone touches something unclean, whether human uncleanness or unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and then eats any of the meal of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people. The idea was you cleaned yourself up before you partook in things that were clean. And that just makes sense, okay? Yeah, you washed your hands, you didn't mess with dead things, you know, because you didn't want to contaminate the food. Remember, these people didn't have utensils. Their utensils were their hands. And you're, you know, you ask somebody for a piece of bread, they're going to break it off with that hand. So you want to make sure that everybody's not unclean. You know what I'm trying to say? Again, washing hands. A simple little thing. What are we told today during flu season? Wash your hands. Don't spread disease, right? And God is telling them all this while the Egyptians are rubbing donkey dung in their cuts and their wounds. So that just shows me that God's word is God's word and man's word is not God's word. Okay. So the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, do not eat any of the fat of cattle, sheep, or goats, the fat of any animal found dead, no problem there, or torn by wild animals may be used for any other purpose. That is, you want to use it to make soap or whatever, but you certainly cannot eat it. You must not eat it. Anyone who eats the fat of an animal from which an offering by fire may be made to the Lord must be cut off from his people, and where, because that belonged to the Lord. And wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any bird or animal. And if anyone eats blood, that person must be cut off from his people. Separated, because you eat the blood, now you're infected and you can infect others. Again, I'm just astounded that in a day and age where the Egyptians were doing crazy things, these people were living clean, hygienic lives because God told them to. To me, that's impressive. But I'm a germ freak, so I like this stuff. Okay. So, verse 28, now we close it up here with the priest's share. We've been talking a lot about this. As we've said, the fellowship offering provided meat for the priests as compensation for their service. Verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as his sacrifice to the Lord, and with his own hands he is to bring the offering made to the Lord by fire. He is to bring the fat together with the breast, and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. Now, the idea of a wave offering was you lifted it up before the Lord, but then it went to the priest. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. You are to give the right thigh of your fellowship offerings to the priest as a contribution. So the priest received some of the meat, and then the actual priest doing the work received the right thigh. The sons of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right thigh as his share. From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast and that is waved and the thigh that is presented and have given them to Aaron, the priest, and his sons as their regular share from the Israelites. I guess there were no vegetarian priests, but that doesn't matter at all. This is the portion of the offerings made to the Lord by fire that were allotted to Aaron and his sons on the day they were presented to serve the Lord as priests. And on the day they were anointed, the Lord commanded the Israelites, give this to them as their regular share for the generations to come. So again, not a bad thing for us to care for missionaries and pastors and people in ministry, just like the priests were cared for. Not a bad thing. In fact, a godly thing to care for those that care for us spiritually. Amen. These then are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, which we talked about tonight, which isn't one of the five, but is part of the grain offerings, and the fellowship offering, which the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord in the desert of Sinai. Praise God. We got through those seven chapters in 2 weeks. All of this teaches us about Christ. All of this instructs us in the importance of sacrifice and the importance of atonement. It shows us God's concern for his people, making sure they stayed healthy. But all of this shows us that something has to die in order for us to have the blessings of God. And as Christians, we understand that someone died, that we can have all the blessings that God has made available to us, but only in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you as we started this study last week, the study in Leviticus is different than maybe a study in Psalms or the Gospels, but it's also an education as to the sacrificial system that the Jews lived under when Jesus walked the earth. We forget that when Jesus was teaching, this is what people were doing for their sin, for their guilt, for fellowship. We forget that. They were sacrificing animals until Jesus died on the cross, and then they didn't have to anymore. So Jesus came with a gospel that presented a once-for-all sacrifice of himself in order to receive the blessings of God. So the people of Jesus' time would have felt the magnitude of his work in this way, in a way that we really can't appreciate. No more having to sacrifice animals or offer grain offerings. Instead, they could simply worship the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we have that, but for them, it would have been tremendous change to their life. Someone like Paul, who lived his whole life making these sacrifices, now no longer needed to make those sacrifices. Someone like Peter, who his whole life, you know, really couldn't eat pork or anything, and then is told, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." His whole life changed because of his freedom in Christ. We really can't appreciate that. But you can, by studying the book of Leviticus and then comparing it to the New Covenant, you can appreciate the freedom that God has given us through his word. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Your freedom, your blessing, all that you've given us, all that you've done for us, all that you've accomplished on the cross, we're so grateful. And we're so grateful that we can come with godly sorrow in repentance and not experience regret, but instead find forgiveness in salvation. Lord God, we're so grateful for the work that you've accomplished on the cross. We wouldn't understand that work if we didn't read and study these chapters. We wouldn't understand the need for sacrifice to establish and provide atonement. We wouldn't understand the price for sin. And so we're grateful, and though this is sometimes not the most interesting things to study, we're so grateful that you've given us this study in your word. And we ask these things for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.